Okay, we are down to four under the soul. That's C4, looking at the usages, or C3 it should be. And so we're looking at the use of the word soul. We've seen that it's used of living creatures. We've seen that it's used of life, the animating principle. Then that falls into the definition of the soul. But we're going to see how some of the other things that we've looked at relate to the concept of soul. So in the Old Testament, we're looking at the word nephesh, and it's used in a variety of ways. And we also, but what we're looking at is where it's used of the immaterial part of man. And then in the New Testament, it's pneuma, and so it's used again in different ways. And so we're looking at nephesh in the Old Testament, pneuma in the New Testament, dealing with how it's used of in some different ways yet. And so we've seen living creatures, life, and now we're going to look at individuals in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5. Okay, and you will see the word souls here in the verse, but it's obvious it's not dealing with the immaterial part of man, nor just with a living creature in their life, but it is used of individuals. And so, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So they got souls. They had a bunch of little ghosts that they collected and put them on a leash. No, it's an individual. And so it's looking at individuals, though.
People in the King James.
People. Okay, well, you're going to see that in the King James, too, in the next couple of few references here. We're going to run across it where they translated people. And so it is people. And in the context, you could say that these are slaves. By the context, these people are slaves that he had accumulated down there in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan and came into the land of Canaan and so on. But anyway, there is used of, and it is used of persons though, yeah, but it is translated souls. Now over in chapter 14 and verse 21. And here you do find it translated persons. And so I happen to have a center column that does say souls, but they are persons. But it is, and so the King James, they weren't consistent always. And this is a place where they translated it souls a couple chapters before, and now they translate it persons. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons. Now this is when Abram went out and he beat up on the Gentiles. They were still good. He beat up on those other people in the land, the kings. And as he did, he took spoils, and he took with the spoils, he took people captive. And so this is what Melchizedek says to, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, not Melchizedek, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. I'm jumping off. But anyway, so he says, you take the goods, but give me the people. And so it is, they translate soul persons here. Then that's not a bad translation, because they are persons, they're individuals, and that's the way it's used here. Now over in chapter 36 and verse 6, we'll look at that one also. 36:6 is going to be translated persons again. And this is Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house, along with everything else that he had. But you see the persons, it's the word souls, nephesh. But he took all the persons again. Are they consistent in the New King James with all of those persons and all of them?
Yeah.
Okay. And so that's not a bad way. They started off in 12 with souls, and then they changed to persons. Now, we have several places when we come over to chapter 46. And this is dealing with Isaac. It's an old man, and he's dealing with the sons of Isaac. and the families and the numbers of in the families. And so verse 15 is the first reference we see this. He says, these are the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah, all the souls. And so see, now it should read persons there again, probably. And so all the individuals, all the persons of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And so that was by Leah. Now, if you move on down to verse 18, these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 individuals, but it's souls again. But it reads in the AV. Now, down in verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And so they have some offspring there. And so this is the... these are the sons born to Isaac. Now down in verse 25, and these are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls or individuals, persons, were 7. And so again, it's looking at individuals. Now in verse 26, you have a summary statement. All the individuals, all the souls, all the persons that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, out of his thigh, besides Jacob's sons, wives, all the souls were 66. And so you have, what's that make it? About 66 that came out of Egypt. And then you have 10 sons down there, and then down in, you have, down in, Egypt, you have Joseph down there, and the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60. So anyway, you have a list of all these individuals who came. And so that's not an uncommon usage of the term nephesh in the Old Testament. And you have that used in the count of individuals, and so it was used of individuals. Now you come over to chapter 1 of Exodus, and you have he says all the, in verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so anyway, you have 60, you have 70 souls. So you have a bunch of offspring that he had, a large family. Now we see a different kind of an illustration, and I think we'll leave the others. You have the idea of will in Leviticus 26, but let's go over to Acts 27, and in Leviticus 4:2 and 4:27 are some other references in the Old Testament. But I'm just going to skip over to just pick up Acts 27, verse 37. And that will be the last that we will notice here. And this is when Paul is sailing, and they're shipwrecked, and with the shipwreck and such. And he says, and you notice Dr. Luke is there with him, and he says in verse 37, then we were in all in the ship 63 and 16 souls. 300. So you have what? You have 276. So you have 276 individuals or persons. And so I assume they translated it persons again. And so these are individuals, they're persons. And so that's a common use of the term in both Testaments for soul. Now, the next thing we want to look at is the immaterial part of man. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21, we're going to see, well, before we do that, let's stop off at Habakkuk 2:4 on our way back. Habakkuk 2:4, it may not be in your notes, but we'll go there on our way through. And so we're going to work backwards. You can go work from Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, then to Zephaniah, and then finally to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And we won't pick up the context here. We'll just point out, of course, I used to say that Habakkuk was the first Timex watch commercial. In verse 1, he stood upon his watch. Anyway. Okay, let's go down to verse 4. That was to give you time to find it. Anyway, he says in verse 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright." It isn't what it ought to be under law. It isn't upright. Is a good way in him. But notice where his soul is. It's in him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. But you see the soul which is in him. And so we just come back here to look at another place to see that the soul is in him. And that in this, when it's used of that which is in him, it's used of the his immaterial part in this way. And so back to Genesis. We'll pick up Genesis 42:21 down the way. Or no, I'll just look at it now. I'll try to remember to skip it when I come to it down under K. But anyway, Genesis 42, verse 21, you have anguish and distress. You have terms that describe emotions. And remember, it is a term that relates. It's the seat of the emotions. And so, and it does end up the five senses. And we'll see some of the senses down through here as we go along, too. But in 42, verse 21, "And these are the brothers of Joseph, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." But this, the anguish, the distress. And so this is something that is affecting, this affected him very emotionally. And if your brothers were selling you off into slavery, you would probably be quite emotional about it. This is not a rational reaction. This is really anguish. This is distress, utter distress, to be being shipped off, sold off by your brothers. And so that's the first instance we'll look at. But it is used of the emotions. Now we can see this in other places. The next one is in Genesis 34, verses 3 and 8. Kind of an interesting account here with Shechem, the son of Hamor, who wanted Isaac's daughter, Dinah. And so he didn't do things properly, and so anyway, we won't go through the account here. You can read it on your own. But in verse 3 it says, "And his soul," that is Shechem's soul, "clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly." Really, he spoke his heart to the damsel. So he spoke his heart to her. But when it says his soul clave to her, it has the idea to cleave to, to be adhered to, to be glued to. And so whatever, it was a closeness. His soul was attached to her, and he loved her. And this is all a human emotional kind of a love. And he's already defiled her, it says in verse 2. Now as you go down in the context to the next verse, to verse 8, "And Hamor communed with them, saying," that is with the sons of Jacob, her brothers, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth," and so it longeth for your daughter. And so it really, when he says it longs for, it's bound to your daughter. "I pray you give her him to wife." So they make this agreement, and then they end up slaughtering him anyway. We'll leave the story there.
Nice guys.
Yeah. Well, kind of got him in trouble later on. Okay, now anyway, Deuteronomy 6:5, we come to love. The word love attributed to the soul. And this is an emotional love. Now, it's agape is used to translate this in the New Testament, but this is in the context of the Shema, that important passage to the Jews here, O Israel. That is the Shema here. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy Elohim with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might and with all your strength, with all your force, is the idea of might here. So this was an emotional thing, very emotional kind of a love that they were to love Jehovah with this. But notice, with their whole heart. But the emphasis, the part of the heart that's pulled out, is the soul. And so, and also with all of their strength, all of their force, they were to do everything to love Jehovah, in loving Jehovah, and then to teach it to their children and so forth. And so that's the Old Testament concept of love, just as we saw love back in 34 with Shechem. He loved Dinah. Now in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 and 3, we find it in used of David and Jonathan. And so 18:1, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David. And so they really liked each other. Now this is not to be misinterpreted and misconstrued in any bad ways, but they really liked each other. They really did. Their souls were knit together. They were bound together. And Jonathan loved him, that is David, as his own life. I think you could say there at the end it is nephesh. Again, I don't know how they translated it. They translated it soul too. I don't know if he was loving him as his own soul, but he might have, but it could probably be his life there too. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul or life. Again, in the verse 3. And so, again, this is Old Testament concept. This is just a human love. It's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was not available. Holy Spirit hadn't come. And so this was just something that man worked up. It was a human, emotional kind of a love. Now, you can turn the other way around. You can turn it around from love to hatred. And Numbers 21:5, we see the sons of Israel out in the wilderness, and they are getting... They're not very thankful people. We have less excuse because we have the Holy Spirit, but then they did not. But yet God provided for them, and they just were a bunch of belly achers. And so Numbers 21 and verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. So they spoke against Elohim and also against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They didn't like the manna, it loatheth, it hates. And so they hated the light bread, the manna that God had provided for them. And so the soul can hate, the soul can love, the soul can hate. And so those are, again, very emotional terms. And so you see the hatred. I don't know, did they translate it any differently than loathe? So they stuck to the AV then on that. Now, Deuteronomy 23, you see pleasure in the soul. Deuteronomy 23:24. Now, you're not going to see it here unless they retranslated it in your translation, but you don't see soul here at all in the AV, and you wouldn't know it was here if you didn't happen to do a word study on it. But it says, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure. How did they translate it?
Pleasure.
Yes. It's nephesh. And so it's really their soul pleasure. And so the delight of their soul, the pleasure of their soul, I suppose, the desire of their soul, something. But thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. And so if you're we're walking through your neighbor's vineyard, you could just help yourself to all you could eat. You didn't have to pay him for them, and he didn't weigh you coming in, and when you went out, you just ate, but you didn't put anything into your basket to take home with you. But you could go through and glean off your neighbor's field. And so that was, but it was according to your own pleasure, that is the word nephesh there. And so that would have the idea of the immense emotional concept of the soul, the use of the soul there. And so it's what you delighted in, whatever your pleasure was, you could eat. But it was your soul, however your soul responded to it. And so that kind of gets down to interpreting the senses. You taste it, and you eat enough, and you're satisfied. And so that's emotional. Kind of it relates to you appreciate it, you enjoy it. But yet it involves the taste and such. You might even smell it. But anyway, Matthew, while we're here in the Old Testament, let's go on to Deuteronomy. Let me see. I just went there. Psalm 94:19. Psalm 94:19. And in this instance, we're going to find the delight of the soul again. It's going to deal with the pleasure, and so similar to the passage we looked at in Deuteronomy. So 94:19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, my comforts delight my soul. And so he says, thy comforts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. So he's comforted, and that delights. And so there's both comfort of soul, and it delights him. And so as he's comforted within, and we won't go beyond just accept a description of it there. Now, while we're in the Psalms, let's go back to, let's go back to Job 30 and verse 25, and then come back to Psalm 41. Job 30 and verse 25, this moves to another emotion. Now, as we go through here, I didn't categorize these and put them all together as good emotions and bad emotions or anything. I just lumped. And so this is the way the soul works. It can be a roller coaster up and down. And so it can love, it can hate, it can be pleased, it can also be grieved, and so on. And so it can do a lot of things, the soul does, and it just kind of, sometimes it can be a roller coaster if we live in the realm of our soul. Job 30, verse 25 reads, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? And when he says that him that was in trouble, the Hebrew just says the one who he had a hard day. Was not my soul grieved for the poor and for those who were distressed? And so his soul was grieved, and so he really felt bad, and so on, for those who were under distress and such. But he grieved. Now the next reference then is in that we'll look at is Psalm 41 and verse 2. Psalm 41 and verse 2. And again, this is going to describe something more about the soul. And so we can begin in verse 1. He says, oh, the blessings literally of him that considereth the poor. And when he speaks of the poor here, he speaks of the feeble, the weak, the sick. Jehovah will deliver him, and it says, in the day of evil. And did they change that from in time of trouble? But it's in the day of evil, but it's in a day of, in time of trouble. Jehovah will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And it is upon the earth, and thou wilt deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Now, I don't know about your translation, but my translation, I did not see soul in there. But when you come down to the word will, it is looking at the will, and I suppose in the sense of the desire of his enemies. And so the will in that sense, but it is just translated will here. And so, but it is the word nephesh, soul. Now the soul also can languish and faint, as Psalm 107 and verse 9. The psalm has a refrain through it, going through the loving kindness of Jehovah, translated mercy, but oh, that men would praise Jehovah for his loving kindness, it says goodness in verse 8, and for his wonderful works to the sons of Adam. For he satisfieth the longing soul. And so here you have a soul that's longing, a soul that is... And so he'll satisfy it, though, and filleth the hungry soul with good. And so you get the idea of languishing here, the longing, the languishing soul, the soul that is hungry or faint, it's about to faint, but he gives it good. And so this is, again, providing for the emotion, his emotion, as he satisfies him anyway. And so this is... Again, nephesh. Now we'll go back to Genesis 42 and verse 21. Genesis 42 and verse 21 gives us the next reference. Says, and we already looked. I said I was going to skip it, and then I didn't do it anyway. I knew if I got too involved, I wouldn't think about it until I got there. But anyway, it was the anguish of his soul, the distress of his soul, of Joseph. Okay, but anyway, that'll get me. I should have skipped it at the beginning, but I thought I might do better than I did. So anyway, let's go to Matthew. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Matthew 26 and verse 38 is describing the human nature of God the Son in the realm of his human nature as the Son of Man. And so we see him in 26:38 in the garden before his betrayal, in the evening in which he was betrayed. And so as he goes in to pray, and he says to Peter, James, and John, he says in verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It's deeply grieved, exceedingly sad, even unto death. And so he tells them to tarry, you wait here and watch with me. But you notice it's deeply grieved. This is a deep, deep grief of soul, though. And so as he is facing the cup, and he asks the Father if the cup could pass from him in verse 30. But this event that's coming, it deeply grieves him, kind of carries over into Hebrews chapter, 7 and 5, if I remember right. But it's right around there anyway, where he, with crying and tears, he supplicated and so forth to the one who was able to deliver him out from death as he was there in the garden. And so another place where soul, this is really a grief anyway. Now the next place we'll go to is in Luke. Luke 1 and verse 46. Luke 1, 46. And this is Mary in the so-called Magnificat, because she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And so in 146, she says, Mary said, my soul. And so she's speaking of her soul, and this is part of the inner part of man, the immaterial part of man, but this is the soul, her emotional makeup, doth magnify the Lord. And so it makes great the Lord. And the Lord here would be used in the sense of Jehovah in the Old Testament, I would believe. Here she uses it still under Old Covenant concepts here in before the Lord was born and before the day of Pentecost when things changed. Now, We'll skip on over, though. Her soul was magnifying the Lord. But then over in chapter 2, we'll come down to verse 35. And this is Simeon. Simeon in the temple. And Simeon, he speaks well of the parents and the babe and so on. He says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now notice verse 35. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so a sword was going to pierce through her heart. Now that indicates damage, pain, to thrust a spear through. And so he's prophesying by the Holy Spirit, who has mentally filled him, that she is going to go through some real anguish of soul. It's going to be very painful, very hurting. And that's going to be because her son is going to die on the cross. And so it is going to be something that's going to be agonizing for her in her soul. Now the next reference we'll go to is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And this one is not the word pneuma by itself, but it's pneumatikos. It's not looking at pneuma, it's psukikos. And so it's, and we're looking at psuke in the New Testament. Now, it's kind of interesting. I was going to point out here before I did this, but as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, let me just remind you that the word nephesh in the Old Testament occurs 750 times, whereas psuche occurs 101 times in the New Testament. And so you have a lot of soul, but the Old Testament has a lot more books, too. And so, and it covers a lot more material. But the word soul, it occurs, but not as frequently as, but it's not, obviously, a shorter span of Scripture that we're looking at. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we find the word psukikos, and where it says the natural man. And we could translate that, the soulish man. It is psukikos. He pertains to the soul, and he emanates things from the soul. And so this is what this is a natural man. He is soulish. He lives in the realm of his soul. And so as it goes on to describe the man, he receiveth not the things from the Spirit of God. The Spirit from God. And so he doesn't receive those things. He doesn't welcome them. And it's an active thing. He refuses to welcome the things from the Spirit from God, for they are foolishness. They're moronic unto him. Neither can he know them by experience, because they are spiritually discerned. And so he can't fit anything together. He can't put the Scriptures together. He can know them. He can memorize them. And he can know a lot about them, but he cannot really understand it. He can't get it because it's foolishness to him. And when you read bad theologies and bad people in the religious realm, they really do not they do not want to accept the truth of Scripture. And so you have many who try to downplay it, many and many churches who have done that over the years. Now it's kind of interesting. I say it pertains to the soul, but the ikos ending can also mean that it emanates the things of the soul, and so it can be quite soulish in its own right. Now I just put some other verses here, and this is just kind of this is sort of for free, because it doesn't really use, it does use the word psukikos. But you have a few verses you can put together that fit together dealing with one who pertains to the soul or emanates the soul, one who's soulish. And so in James chapter 3 and verse 15, this is a very negative context here, but we'll just jump right into it. He says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above." And so this doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly. And you notice it says sensual. The word sensual is the word that's translated natural, or could be translated soulish. And so it's soulish, devilish, it's demon-like. And so he describes it, and he goes on to describe, to list some works of the flesh, as in envying and strife and so forth. And but anyway, you see, that's what the soulish man, the kind of wisdom that that comes from earth, and it is soulish. Now, when we move around a little bit further, we can go over to the little book of Jude, and we look at Jude 19, and this will tell us something else about the soulish man. And so the one who is soulish, it says, he describes the mockers in the last time, who should walk according to their own ungodly strong desires. But in verse 19, he says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual." And there it's translated sensual, but it's soulish. It's natural. They're soulish. And notice what it says further, "having not the Spirit." They don't have the Holy Spirit. So these soulish individuals here, at least, they're not saved. And I tend to believe that they aren't saved. It describes a man who is not saved. And I did put Romans 8 and verse 9 in the listing. Did I do that? Oh, I didn't. That's just in my notes. Okay, but anyway, it's in my head or in my notes, too. So Romans 8 and verse 9. But and so it says that if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, he is not, he doesn't belong to him. I'll just retranslate it. He doesn't belong to Christ if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so the soulish man, he is one who really pertains to the soul. It's not a, he doesn't really have, he can be smart, then he can be rational in some ways, but he cannot be rational when it comes to spiritual things. There's nothing there for him. And so it's foolishness to him. And then you have the carnal man down below in chapter 3, and then you get to the spiritual man in 2:16 and so forth. But anyway, those are some references, but I think we will look at the last reference. And this one gives you a good demonstration of the soul, a soul that's afflicted, a soul that... They want revenge, vengeance. And so for us, we're told, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," in Romans 13. But as you come here to Revelation 6 and verse 9 through verses 9 through 11, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls." Now, he saw the souls of them. So you could say the souls belonging to them. Now, how did he see souls? Did he just see the individuals, or did he see the souls? We'll keep reading. It identifies these, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so these are Gentile martyrs during the tribulation who have died. And we see that in the next verse. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying..." Now notice they cried. He saw the souls. But what he saw, he also heard something as they cried, saying, "How long? Until when, O Lord?" And this is despot. "Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so their blood has been shed on earth. And so they want to know how long. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And so there were others to be killed yet on earth, but they're residing and resting. They're to rest up there. But they're not resting when John sees them. They're crying out. And that's a very they're very emotional. Get them. How long? How long? Until when are you going to let them get away with this thing? Get them. And so God tells them, then they're told to rest, though. And so there is rest for the soul. They were to rest, and they let their souls rest, but they were there in their intermediate bodies. I think here he uses soul, the souls of them. He saw the souls belonging to them, not just the individuals. And so they're very emotional. And that again describes that. Now, the soul can also hunger and lust, and we'll move back to the Old Testament again and have a number of references we'll look at there in Deuteronomy to start with. Well, if you're not gone yet, let's stay back in the New Testament and go to 1 Peter 2:11. This is a good verse to end it on, but while you're there, it'll save you from having to turn back there so far. It's a long ways to go. Okay, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's not in your notes, but 1:9 tells us that it speaks of the end of our salvation, the end of our faith, the end of your faith. He says it is the salvation of your souls. And so when our salvation is complete, it's going to be the salvation of our souls. But over in 2:11, this is a good verse to keep in mind when it comes to the flesh. Because you need to remember, when it comes to the soul, with all of these emotions that it can do, and we haven't exhausted all the references to soul, obviously, with 750 verses in the Old Testament, 300 and some in the New Testament, whatever, you have a lot of verses, and not all of them are used of the immaterial part of man, but a lot of them are. But you kind of get the picture. But he says here, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And so the terms are descriptive here, but he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts." You abstain from fleshly strong desires. Now this, the fleshly here, these here are from Sark, flesh. And so it is sarkikos. These are lusts that pertain, they emanate from, and they pertain to the soul, to the flesh. And so the flesh looking at the old nature. But notice what these fleshly lusts do, and when it says war, we would say it wages a limited warfare against the soul. And so the soul is something that the flesh appeals to the soul. And so that's one reason not to be soulish. You need to have your spirit in control, not to be run by your soul, and then especially not to be a two-souled man, as in James 1, but you do want to have your spirit in charge of your soul, because the soul is where you're going to get into trouble with the flesh. Now Satan will hit you otherwise. He'll appeal to you more through put thoughts in your mind, and he might put some into the soul part of your mind. But he's going to hit you with the rational part of the mind oftentimes, and the world system will appeal probably through the soul. It'll work through the soul a lot. We don't have a verse that I can think of that relates it to the soul, but it certainly has things that would appeal. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life and such, those things, the lust of the eyes, you see it. So that's sight.
Right.
And the pride of life, these things relate to biological life, but it also relates to the soul there. But it can probably work in both categories. But anyway, that's back to Deuteronomy, where I was headed. Deuteronomy chapter 12, you have it, hungering and lusting. And we just noticed that in 1 Peter, that it appeals that the lust of the flesh comes from there. But Deuteronomy 12 has a number of verses where we find soul used in this way. 12:15. Okay, well, we'll just jump right into it. "Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." And so that really is whatever your soul desires, we could say, according to the blessing of Jehovah thy Elohim, which he hath given thee. And so they could eat anything there within their gates. And so, but it's, again, the soul is what the soul desires. Now, down in verses 20 and 21, "When Jehovah thy Elohim shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because my soul, it craves to eat." So here's a little, the longing here, it really longs, it craves to eat. to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatever thy soul lusteth after, whatever it desires. So you have a couple of terms in here. Your soul craves it, your soul desires it, but your soul, your soul really, this is what you really want when you want to eat. And so, again, that deals with the senses. You want to eat it because you want some meat. It's going to taste good. And so if you can get a juicy steak or something, that would have appealed. And so it would be a taste, again, concept. Over in chapter 14 and verse 26, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. And so now this is for other things, the things that would come from the world system. And so whatever your soul longs, whatever it desires, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And it's interesting, whatever your soul desires, whatever it asks from you. So your soul asks from you here, and thou shalt eat there before Jehovah thy Elohim, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. But again, this is a thing that appeals, and through this, it's the soul that is involved with hunger and the things that you might want that are available in the world system that you could possess and use to eat or drink or whatever. And so you have a soul used in those ways. Now, I did move on to another section, and I put it in here, the soul knows. Now, we don't often think, we think of the spirit as that which knows, and most of the terms for knowledge do in generally relate to the spirit. But we do have some references where the soul does know something. In Psalm 139, David... I don't know how that one almost slipped out.
All line authors of the Psalms.
Yeah. This was the only Pauline psalm. Boy, that was making a lot of slips lately. Okay, 139 and verse 14. And this psalm is, there's just an awful lot of, there's a lot of stuff in this psalm, for sure. Just a neat psalm. But anyway, dealing with God and some of the attributes and the essence of God and such as you go down through it. But when you come down, when he comes down to verse 14, he says, I will thank thee, or praise or thank thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now it's interesting, they translated it. Did they change it in yours to, is marvelous still there? Or did they change it to wonderful?
It's just fearfully and wonderfully.
Fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works.
Marvelous
are thy works. Okay, it's the same word that comes from the same stem as wonderfully made. And so wonderful are thy works. And my soul, that my soul knoweth right well. It knows it greatly, is what he really says there. And so my soul knows it. And he uses a term to perceive. And to perceive, to acquire knowledge, to know, to be acquainted with. And so his soul does have some knowledge, some acquaintance with it. With this, that how marvelous is really wonderful, though. How wonderful are your works. And so he sees that. Now, going on to Proverbs, Proverbs 19 and verse 2. And 19:2, we'll pick up in verse 19. It uses the word tov, but probably in a comparison sense, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity. That is, he walks in integrity is a good translation of it. He's all that he could be under law. Then he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, that soul that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And so if the soul is without knowledge, it's not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. And so the soul does have, it's possible for the soul to have knowledge, but it's not good if it doesn't have some knowledge. And so in your mind, and in the soulish part of the mind, there is some knowledge of some things, but it relates to things that aren't too good to the fool. If you don't have knowledge, you end up to be a fool in the realm of your soul. Then you react and you do things in a way that is not right. And the context goes on to, it's in a context to describe such an individual. This is a different word to know. This is the word that has the idea to describe what one knows, one's opinion, one's knowledge, and so forth. But anyway, that's a different term. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. 23:7. Now, this is kind of interesting because this is an old Sunday school verse. You probably we memorized this sometime back early someplace, and it said, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And so it really isn't. And so really we could read, let me reread it. "For as he judges in his heart, as he estimates in his heart," and it's not heart at all, it's the word soul. And so as he estimates in his soul, so is he, or as he judges in his soul. And now he's going to tell you how he's judging in his soul, and this does move over to eat and drink, saith he, now it is heart. Now it is the word lev for heart, but his heart is not with thee. And so he's describing an individual that you wouldn't, he's not a good fellow to be with. And so don't eat the bread of him that has an evil eye, and so forth. For as he estimates or judges in his heart. And this word is a different word that's translated. It's to cleave, to divide, to estimate, to set a price for. It's a sense of judging. And so as he judges, as he estimates it in his heart, that's the way he is. And so the way that he thinks, that they translate it, thinks, though. Now, in Lamentation 3:20, we move over into the Lamentations of Jeremiah, following Jeremiah, and we want to look at 3 and verse 20. Now, I think we need to pick up the context, and won't go back too far, but it'll go back to verse. Let's go back to verse 18. "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from Jehovah. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me." And so when he says it, it's humbled, it's bowed down in me. "This I recall," or make to return to my heart, really. When it says recall to my mind, I make it return to my heart, therefore have I hope. Now, I just want to go back and consider, though, my soul still has it in remembrance. And this word does mean to remember, to recollect something, or to bring to mind. And so his soul is able to bring to mind. And so there is a sense in which the soul can learn and know some things, but it comes through the senses, through feeling. And so it's a different kind of a thing than what we anyway, it's different than the knowledge that we have with our rational mind. Not the same kind of, not learning the same way. And I just remember when Sandy was taking piano lessons, I maybe mentioned this before, but she took piano lessons from this fellow who was a concert pianist kind of a guy, and he said, your fingers learn. And so you learn the pieces. And so you learn. And so it's not just up here in your head. Your fingers actually get the feel of know where it is. Kind of, but it was you got to where you had a. You could remember. Your fingers remembered. And you had to practice so much that your fingers would. Isn't that what he said? And so your fingers remembered. But in that way, that was soulish. That was a soul kind of a thing. Touch, feel, hear. And all of that, but it was it did have some knowledge, but not wasn't rational. It wasn't a rational knowledge, and the way that the soul knows is not on the same level with the word spirit. Now I'm just going to just begin the spirit, or I thought I would. Can't get through, get very far, so. We'll stop with that.
You know what I've heard it described is that the soul effect, I think, is described in some other writings more like a values thing, where you put an emotional value on something, and you think in terms of an emotional value by another person.
Mm-hmm.
And you think in terms of there's a value and a loyalty back there. So you put that value there, and you actually do think that it's around the emotional loyalty and the value.
Yeah.
And it's what they call values. The value statement or something.
Uh-huh.
Something to that effect. And it kind of made sense the way it was described. I read one time, not so long ago, that some people tend to do that, where they tend to think with more emotional thinking. It's values thinking. It's a values. They find this person is worse, how this person makes me feel good or whatever, so therefore
yeah.
The relationship, when you think of them, it's that emotion is tied in. It's
uh-huh.
Sort of a rational thing, but it's based on emotion.
Yeah. Yeah. But it is, but it's the rational part of the mind that does the evaluating.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're grateful for the time we've been able to share together in your word this evening, and as we move out into the evening again, we ask for strength and the rest of the week, and might be led by the Spirit to accomplish those things that would bring glory to you and things that you would have for us to do to accomplish the good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to order our lives in them. So we'd be grateful for that, and just ask for your strength as we move into the evening and rest as we go to bed this evening, that it might be a restful evening and give strength for tomorrow. And we'd be grateful. Amen.